This afternoon, we'll be looking at the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll specifically be looking at verses 18 to the end of the chapter, but we will read through the whole of Matthew 1. So Matthew 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And now our text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We'll also read from our catechism, Lord's Day 14, which you can find on page 878. Lord's Day 14, page 878. And the catechism asks us in question 35, what does it mean that he, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. And 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism cycle now brings us to Lord's Day 14. And this question and answer set comes to us in the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, in that second section of the catechism that explains God's grace, his salvation he's bought for us. Now, one of the blessings of the catechism cycle is that it ensures that once a year, we hit on every major point of doctrine. Every major thing that Jesus Christ did for us, for our salvation, is talked about at some point. Or in other words, the whole counsel of God, in broad strokes, is covered once per year in the afternoon service. And that's helpful for us because all of us may have a tendency to emphasize one aspect of Christ to the extent of diminishing the others. And so now our catechism brings us to the incarnation of our Lord. And put another way, it brings us to Christmas in the month of June. So a little out of season. And so naturally, we should be singing Christmas songs as well. And if you look forward in the bulletin, you'll see that our next song is going to be number 299, which is Joy to the World, in response to the sermon this afternoon in June. Now that it's a Christmas song, if there's ever been a Christmas song, does singing a song like that in June, out of December, without all the trees, without the presents and the lights, does that seem a little odd? Why does it seem odd? There's a sentimentality around Christmas. There's a lot of traditions like Christmas trees or dinners or presents that are good but take up a lot of our attention. But what we should, of course, be after then is the meaning of Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord. And we can think of the incarnation as a one-time event, something that happened once. It happened in December. It happened once, it was significant then, but now we've moved on to other things. Or, and more biblically, we can think of it as an ongoing reality. Because Jesus Christ wasn't just born of a Virgin Mary. He took to himself a human nature, and that hasn't stopped. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, although still in heaven, is still a man. He still has flesh. He still has bones. They're glorified. He still has blood. He is still God, of course. He is still man for our sake. Christmas isn't just a one-day event. It is an event that we can celebrate at all times because it is a constant reality. And it's for our comfort because Jesus Christ isn't just a man. He has our nature. He is the Son of David, our King. He's a sinless and perfect man who makes us sinless and perfect because he's a man. He's still Emmanuel. He's still God with us in heaven, but he's still God with us. And so we can remember the incarnation at any time and give thanks to God for its doctrine. And so I want to exhort to you the word of God this afternoon under this theme. Emmanuel will save his people, and we'll look at this theme in 3 points. First, the offense of the incarnation. Second, the salvation from the incarnation. And third, the response to the incarnation. So first, the offense of the incarnation. And this brings us to our text. As you can see, just before our portion of Scripture, verse 18 onwards, just before our section of Scripture this morning, there is a genealogy, a very long one, one that we might be tempted to skip over as we read through the Bible on our own. But there's a significance to this. Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel is to convince Jews that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Messiah, that he is, as verse 1 says, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and as verse 16 says, that he is the Christ. And so genealogy is important to the Jewish audience. And not only that, legitimacy is important. That's why there are genealogies all over the Old Testament. It shows continuity. It shows that we are legitimate. We are the sons of Abraham, say the Jews. And that's important. And the Jews knew the Messiah needs to be the Son of David. And so we have this genealogy. And it makes sense why it would belong here. But when we read our next story, verse 18, we should be struck at how illegitimate this story might seem. How illegitimate this story might seem. Because here we have a very suspicious-looking birth, don't we? The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and then we're hit with the offensive story. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, of whom we know almost nothing about, except that he was a carpenter, finds his fiancée Mary pregnant. Now, medical science wasn't what it is now, but the ancients weren't dumb. They knew that if a woman was pregnant, a man was involved at some point. They knew that. And so what is Joseph supposed to think? What would you think? The reasonable thing. Mary's been unfaithful. I'm engaged to her, but she's broken this contract. She's betrayed me. Massive betrayal. And the consequences of this were massive, not only for the relationship between Mary and Joseph. Marriage in the Jewish context and engagement were tied so closely together. That's why in verse 19, you'll see Joseph, her husband. Joseph is called her husband. They're only engaged, but it's considered as legally binding as a marriage. This is a massive deal. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22:22, it talks about the penalty for something like this. It was stoning. Mary could die because of this. That's the and there's social consequences as well. Think about Mary's family. Mary's family is going to be, their reputation is going to be scarred because of this. Think about Joseph. Joseph hasn't done anything, but he has this ink blot that will be following him next to his name for the rest of his life, that your fiance cheated on you. It's an offense to all those around him. And how is Joseph supposed to respond to this? Well, how would you respond to this? Well, our text says that he is a just man. In verse 19, it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. And so, as a just man, a man attentive to the law, he has several options in front of him. The first option was go exactly with what Deuteronomy 22 says. Death. But since the Roman government is in control and they don't have the death penalty, allowing Jewish courts to use the death penalty, that's not on the table. The second option is to divorce her publicly. That means taking her to court. That means a legal battle. That means embarrassing her. That means ruining her reputation even further before a divorce happens. That's a just option. The third option is to follow what Deuteronomy 24:1 says. That is, divorce her privately. Write up a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, send her away. No one really needs to know all the details. It doesn't need to be public. And this is what Joseph does. He's a just man, but he loves Mary. He's merciful. He doesn't want to cause her any more harm than she has apparently caused him already. And so he thinks about it. And it's described that he falls asleep. Before this divorce can happen, while thinking about it, he's probably exhausted. He falls asleep, and as he falls asleep, he has a dream. And in that dream, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. He attaches to his name that messianic phrase, son of David. He's doing that because later on that will come up in connection with a son. It's significant. And the angel says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. In other words, I know the situation. You're going to be mocked, but don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Don't fear the consequences. Don't fear the shame or mockery you're undoubtedly going to get for accepting Mary as your wife and for believing her. And why shouldn't he fear? The angel goes on, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is from God. This whole situation you found yourself in, Joseph, it's from God. This child in Mary's womb, that's from God. Mary didn't commit adultery. She's been faithful to you this whole time. Don't fear to get married to her. This child born to you will legally be yours. He will be a son of David through you. He will have the throne of Israel. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Messiah. And what's Joseph supposed to do with all of this? This dream isn't being projected onto the side of the temple in Jerusalem so everyone who walks by can see and says, oh yeah, that's the truth. No, he's the only one who knows this. Who's going to believe him and Mary? Virgins don't get pregnant. That's a hard sell for anyone. Oh, and this child with suspicious legitimacy, he's also the Messiah. He's also the son of David. He's also Emmanuel, he's your God. Tell that to a pious Jew who is so insistent on legitimacy, on apparent legitimacy. That's like selling pork to a Pharisee. It's not going to work. It's not going to fly. It's an insult to the Jews around. If Joseph were to tell his neighbors that, they would laugh him to scorn, and rightfully so. It's ridiculous. It's an offense to Joseph. It's an offense to his neighbors. It's an offense to the whole Jewish culture around him. And it will get them mocked. It will get them laughed to scorn. And in a way, the church has always had this, hasn't it? In recent time, we've had it with atheism. We've had it with theological liberalism. We've had it with just skepticism, looking at this basic doctrine of Christianity and saying, nobody can actually believe that. Nobody can actually take Joseph and Mary at their word. Come on, we know better than that now. If a random woman walked up to you today and said, oh, I'm pregnant and also I'm a virgin, you wouldn't believe her, would you? And so you've been taken in. You, Orthodox Christians, you've been taken in with an obvious myth. You've been lied to. You've been deceived. Come on. You can't believe that, actually. And that's what the world around us says about this. They love Christmas. They do. They love the presents. But the Christ in the manger, well, with that backstory, not so much. But here's the thing. If this is false, then that means that Matthew thought this would be convincing. Matthew thought, in his culture, this would have actually been convincing. He sat down then and said, I'm going to invent a story for the Messiah. I'm going to invent this background for Jesus Christ. And you know what I'm going to do? Pick the most least convincing story you've ever heard. I'm going to base it on this miracle that has never happened before and never will happen again. No, this was a man who believed this story. Oh, and what if Mary and Joseph lied to him and made up this story, covered up some illegitimacy there? Well, God spoke from heaven, and he confirmed who Jesus Christ was. He raised him from the dead. He's not a charlatan. He raised his son, the Messiah, from the dead. There's no way around the truth of this incarnation of the Son of God. Muslims also, they disbelieve in the incarnation, but they do so from a different angle. Our culture around us cannot accept supernatural explanations for this. But Muslims are fine with that. They believe in a God. And so the idea of God causing a virgin to conceive, they can totally believe that. God can do whatever he wants. But what they have an issue with is what the incarnation really means. See, in Islam, God is transcendent. And the word transcendent means far removed. It means distant. It means totally unlike us. And we agree with Islam. God is transcendent. We don't know what it is like to be omniscient, to know all things, to be all-powerful, to be the ground of all being. We don't know what that's like. God is totally unlike us. That's true. But Islam stops there. It says that God could never become a man. God could never have true fellowship with mankind. God could never, there's no real access to God. But the incarnation did happen. Our text says it was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. It says in verse 23, it quotes Isaiah 7, when God made a promise to King Ahaz through the prophet that a virgin would conceive, that she would bear a child, and that child would be Emmanuel. That child would be him. That child would be God, that he would live with his people, that he would dwell with his people, that there would be a true fellowship between God and man. That happened at the right time. God sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into the world to take on to himself a true human nature. God became man. That's offensive. How can God become man? How can God be nursed by a poor Judean woman? How could God work as a carpenter for years with his hands? How could he be pushed around? How could he be humiliated? How can the God who dwells in unimaginable light die? It's utterly anathema to Islam. And frankly, it should boggle our mind because it's so unlike the God we might think of in our own heads. Without the Bible, who do we think that God is? Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Nature reveals that God is glorious. Nature reveals that God is, in some sense, loving. After all, he feeds all the animals. He takes care of all people. So God is glorious. God is loving. It reveals that we're sinners, that we have a problem, that we need salvation. But it doesn't show us salvation. And so man needs to invent ways of being saved. Man, just from nature and listening to demons, invents all sorts of different ways of salvation. In Islam, there's five pillars, five different ways of good works you must walk in. And then you'll balance the scales, and God will be pleased, and all will be well with you. Is that what God has revealed? That's certainly what we might think. The God of our imagination might think that, and that makes sense to us. Well, I make things right with my neighbors all the time with what I do. But in the incarnation, the Son of God has revealed himself to us, and it's more glorious, more beautiful, more gracious than we could ever hope and imagine. See, with our own man-made work-based systems that we invent, trying to appease God, we understand it. With the incarnation, we don't understand it. Read the creeds, the ecumenical creeds. We barely have words to describe this mystery. We can't handle the incarnation. It's a mystery just to be accepted by faith. With our own little systems that we invent to please God, well, we're in control there. We're the master and God of that system. The incarnation, it offends us also because it shows us the extent of our need. It shows us the depths of our sin. God had to become man, nothing less. Our salvation required God himself. No angel sent from heaven, no human messenger. It required God himself to come to set things right. It required the Son of God to step down to our level, to walk into this world, to be mocked and shamed for us. We don't like that. People don't like that because it reveals just how much of sinners we really are, that it takes that much. And so how does the incarnation save us? It does save us, as we've said. But how does it save us? And that's our second point, salvation from the incarnation. So far, we've talked a lot about the incarnation being necessary for salvation. And our text says that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How does that work? How does God becoming man save? And our catechism is helpful for us in seeing this. If we look back at question answer 35, it says that question answer 35, that what it means that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is that he took onto himself a true human nature. He took upon himself a true human nature so that he would become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin, and that he is our mediator. Question answer 36, he is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfectness, perfect holiness, my sin, in which I was conceived. And this gets us into the idea of substitution. If we're going to be saved, we need a substitute. We need an offering. Sin incurs a debt. There is a debt to be paid because of human sin. So we need a substitute, someone who'll take that punishment that our sins justly deserve. But we don't need any substitute, but a specific one. Just any other creature can't pay for our debt because God won't punish any other creature for what a human being is guilty of. That's why in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, we see that it's insufficient. You can't pay for human sin with the blood of bulls and goats. But at the same time, no mere Joe off the street is going to suffice for this kind of sacrifice. Human justice requires, God's justice requires that the human who pays for sin must have no debt before him. A debtor can't pay the debt of anyone else. A sinner cannot pay for another sinner. We have another problem, though. It's good if we have a theoretical perfect man who has never sinned, who doesn't have original sin somehow, and so he can atone for us, but he can't bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And so now we really have a dilemma. We can't bioengineer this perfect ideal man to stand for our sin. We can't produce any offering to God that could do this. We can't do anything. Because this sacrifice has to be God himself. We need a substitute who is a true and righteous man, but one who is more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. One who, by the power of his divinity, bears in his humanity the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin so he can deliver others from it. Nothing less than that is sufficient. And so it should be obvious. We can't produce this kind of atonement. This kind of atonement isn't something we can't even think of, we can't even begin to work towards, we can't do anything for it. It cuts against the entire idea we might have of we can save ourselves. It says no to that. God must provide the lamb. God must provide the lamb for the Passover. We could think of in Genesis 20, sacrificed Isaac. God provided a ram so that the son of Abraham wouldn't die, us. And he did that in his son, Jesus Christ. On Christmas, in the incarnation, God prepared the lamb who takes away the sin of the world so that we would be made right, so that we would be made perfect. And our catechism also adds that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And when the angel speaks to Joseph, he addresses him as the son of David. And in the genealogy we read, he is the son of David. The incarnation also saves us because it provides us with the righteous king, the true messianic king. The Davidic family, as I'm sure you know from your Bible reading, that's God's anointed royal family. They ruled from David, their namesake, up until the time of the Babylonian exile. When, as their kingdom went on, they lost more and more of the land God had given to them. And if you remember from our current study in Haggai, when God returned the people to the land, there still were people with Davidic blood. It was Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He had Davidic blood in him. He was in our genealogy. So there were still heirs to this throne kicking around, but there was no throne. When the people came back to the land, there was no kingdom set up. Israel as a kingdom didn't exist anymore. The promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up a seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God made a promise, and God never breaks his promises. There will be a throne for your son, David. And so the Jews thought, well, maybe this was Solomon. It couldn't have been Solomon, because we know what happened to Solomon. He sinned. Under his children, the kingdom broke up. There was no throne of Israel at this time. There was Herod, the illegitimate Edomite pagan who was set up by the Roman government, who murdered children, as you would see later on in the Gospel of Matthew, who was sick in his own head. The whole family was messed up. That wasn't the seed. God had made a plan that there would be salvation through this kingdom he set up. This small kingdom in this small region of the Middle East, but not forever. It would be the kingdom of heaven. It would be the kingdom of God. God would reign. And God would reign in such a way that there was peace, not only in it, but in those in it. That there would be peace between the people and their God, that there would be peace between each other, that they would be restored, that this would be the true theocracy, God himself ruling over his people, peace, shalom. But no man could do this. No man could rule over the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of God, after all. Every man that was appointed to rule over the kingdom of Israel, every shepherd God had appointed had fallen away. God himself came. God in his son, Jesus Christ, came forward to shepherd the people as David once shepherded the sheep. God shepherded his people through his son, Jesus Christ. That is our salvation. Jesus Christ, the son of David, defeated the enemies of the kingdom of God. He slayed them with the sword through the cross, through laying down his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so this brings us to the end of our text and to our third point in Matthew 1, 24 to 25. And what it says is this: "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So far, everything in our text has only been in a dream to Joseph, which, considering the fact that he would have to explain this to his neighbors, seemed quite inconvenient. All of it happened in a dream. When he woke up, the situation was the same. Mary was still pregnant. It certainly still looked like she committed adultery. He knew the truth now, and so things were different, but he still had to live with this reality. Mary still had to deal with this reality. What about the shame? What about the scandal? What about the offense of all of this? The angel speaks, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." Now he has to go and he has to live with that. He has to go and do that. And the text says he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. Why does it add that little interesting detail? Why does it say go and do this and then he actually goes and does this? And why does it say name him Jesus and then records an extra time and he named him Jesus? Is it just, it's not just explaining it out of redundancy. It's not an unnecessary little detail. God in eternity past planned that this son would be named Jesus, that he would be named Savior. The angel has already named him that. Can't Joseph not name him that? I mean, by naming him that, he would be admitting that he is the Savior before his neighbors, before his friends, before his coworkers, before his family, before Mary's family, before the world, all of which will say, "Are you serious? This child, Joseph, come on. Seriously? That's the Jesus? That is the Savior? You want us to call him Savior?" It was a common name at the time. It just simply meant Joshua, and people would name their children after Joshua. But this is real. This is the real Joshua we're talking about. And the angel is commanding Jesus. God, through the angel, is commanding Jesus, name him that. Acknowledge that. Bear it openly. Call him Jesus. Call him Jesus before your neighbors. Call him Jesus before your coworkers. Call him Jesus before your whole family, before this mocking world, this world that rejects it, this world that is offended by it, this world that thinks it's scandalous, that your son is God? Your son is the son of God, really? What makes you so special that you have God as your son? That's ridiculous. God doesn't have an earthly father. God doesn't have an earthly mother. Name him Joseph. Acknowledge that. And what's really interesting is look at verses 22 and 23. This is the prophecy that is listed here. The angel told Joseph, "You name him." Well, the prophecy says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it's only really in this text that Jesus is named Emmanuel. Jesus was his given name, and still is his given name. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," though. They, who is they? The people Jesus has come to save. They will call him Jesus. They will call him Emmanuel. So Joseph, it's not just you. You're not the only one who's going to call this little boy Jesus. You're not the only one who's going to call him Emmanuel. They will. The people he saves. His church will call him Emmanuel. His church will confess that he is God come in the flesh. Beloved, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus has saved his people from his sins? Do you believe that he saved you from your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that we now have access to God through the perfect God, man? It should be easier for us to believe. Joseph only has the word of the angel. We have the whole of the New Testament confirming that. We've seen Jesus do wondrous things. He's healed. He's been raised from the dead. He sent out his Holy Spirit. It should be easier for us because we've seen all this promise been fulfilled. Do we believe? Do we just know? Do we just know these things about Jesus? Do we actually believe it? Do we name him Jesus, my Emmanuel? And do we believe, but just in secret? Because Joseph's not commanded to name him Jesus, but when you're out in public, just call him John. Just call him John. Just you can keep this little messianic secret to you and your family. You don't have to tell anyone else. No. He is to name him Jesus. He is to call him Jesus in the face of opposition. He is to call him Jesus. He's to evangelize. He is to bear witness to the fact that he is the Son of God before his neighbors. Beloved, do we want to do that? Just think about this wondrous miracle. God came in the flesh. And no matter what the world says, that's true. We have access to the God-man. No scientist who says that's impossible is going to change the truth. No atheist who mocks at us is going to change the truth. No scoffing family member is going to change the truth. No Islamic scholar is going to change the truth. We have God in the flesh with us, bearing our nature, making a perfect atonement for sin for us. We have a king who's God himself, who rules for us, who's defended us against the evil one, and who still does that. In short, beloved, we have been saved through the Son of God, who took upon himself our nature, who was holy, and so we're holy, who's righteous, and so we're righteous. Let's confess that truth. Let's do it in song. Let's do it before our neighbors. Let's grab hold of that. Let's name Jesus as the Christ, for he is it, and he's worthy to be adored and praised. And so we can sing 299, the most Christmassy of Christmas songs, and that is appropriate. Because Jesus isn't only Emmanuel at Christmas. He's Emmanuel now. Even now, he's God with us. Now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and worshipful Father, who gave his only begotten Son to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who prepared for us a wonderful salvation in the God-man. Work within us faith that acknowledges and confesses this God-man, our priest and sacrifice, not only in our own heart, but before others. May this confession be a comfort for us, knowing that God has drawn near to us, has mediated for us, and given us the strength to seek and show forth his name. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Amen.